when I say Jehovah, the question is, what is the proper name of God? And here's why I use Jehovah. In the Strong's Concordance and various Strong's or tools, dictionaries, interlinear concordances, and various tools are geared toward the Strong's numbering system. So if you're going to search and study Hebrew and Greek, you would be hard-pressed to study Hebrew and Greek without the use of the Strong's numbering system. And that system has numbers that is associated with the letters or with the name so that you can look them up. The word Jehovah is how, or Jehovah in this particular case because of the J. But if you were to look up this number for Strong's for the Lord, you will find the word Jehovah. Now some pronounce it another way, but Strong's breaks it down in its syllables as Jehovah. Some say, well, it is the four-letter name. Well, the four-letter name is not a name. The four letters are consonants. Consonants with the vowel points produces a name. Some say, well, we shouldn't be using Strong's and we shouldn't be using the rabbinic Hebrew. The proper usage is the Paleo Hebrew. And of course, that takes you into a whole nother realm to where there is no systematic study process where everybody is studying on a systematic label, which means that everybody will come to the same conclusion when they study the Paleo, because their interpretation of the Paleo vary from school to school or from assembly to assembly. So, how is God's name pronounced? According to Strong's, Jehovah. Should believers say the name of God? Yes, and there are a variety of reasons why. Because he who calls on his name, you can't call on his name unless you know his name. And that his name shall be put on the people. So every time the priest would do the blessing, they would put his name on the people. They would pronounce his name on the people. There are a variety of places throughout the Psalms, throughout the Torah, throughout the prophets, where his name is used.
Shalom, saints, and welcome to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Exodus. I'm your host and teacher, Arthur Bailey. The name of God is a very controversial subject for many in the Messianic Jewish, and Hebrew roots communities. While some insist we don't know the name, or his name should not be used, others insist on not only saying the name of God, but also demand his name should be pronounced a certain way. How to pronounce and use God's name is so contentious and divisive, it has caused much hate and disharmony among those who are supposed to be recognized for their love for one another. What is the proper name of God? How is God's name pronounced? Should believers say the name of God? Get the answers to these questions and more in today's study, The Name of God. So, let's study.
All right, well, we're going to jump right in. For those of you who have subscribed to our website, you've received emails, and in those emails, especially the one inviting you to join this particular teaching, I talked about how God's name is a controversial subject among Messianics, among Hebrew roots, and Messianic Jews. And while you've probably been in conversations where some insists that we don't know the name or his name should not be used, and others insist on not saying the name or demand his name should be pronounced a certain way, it is so wise to learn how to avoid those confrontations and navigate those conversations so you don't find yourself in a shouting match. Before I go any further, it is impossible for any of us to know the precise, exact way to pronounce the name of the Most High 100%. And the reason why I say that is because none of us was there. You have individuals who have searched and studied Paleo Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, classical Hebrew, rabbinic Hebrew, and with that, a variety of pronunciations has come about where individuals swear and insist that it is the correct use of the name. The pronunciation and use of God's name is so contentious and divisive, it has caused much hate and disharmony among those who are supposed to be recognized for their love for one another. And this is what Messiah said, "You shall know my disciples how? By the love we have one for another." We should be able to have conversation without getting contentious and hateful, and even to the point to where, you know, we want to cut people off because they don't say it the way we say it or how we believe. Moses, in this particular passage in Exodus chapter 3, is a fugitive from Egyptian justice, and now he's settled in the land of Midian. And as we looked last week, he spent 40 years outside of Egypt in the land of Midian before the Almighty called him to send him back. We looked at the fact that Moses' life could be broken down into three 40-year periods. The first 40 years, him living in Egypt. The second 40 years, him living in Midian. And then the third 40-year period of him wandering in the wilderness with the children of Israel. So here, coming to the final stage of the 40 years there in Midian, he's tending his father-in-law flock. And his father-in-law, we learn, had three names, Raul, Rakul, which is basically the same. And then there's Jethro. And that Jethro was a priest in the land of Midian. And so Moses is in Horeb. He's in the backside of the desert, if you would. And Horeb, we'll find, is another name for Sinai. And so he's in Horeb, and he see this bush. Now, Moses don't know that this is the angel of the Lord appearing in a flame of fire, but he see this appearance operating in a bush, and this fire is there, but the bush is not burning. And so in verse 1, it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." And that word Horeb, as we see here, is another name for Mount Sinai. In verse 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." And so some would say that it was a burning bush, but it was actually an angel that made an appearance in a flame of fire, and he appeared in the midst of a bush. "And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." In verse 3 it says, "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." Now, I find it interesting how Father has a way of using certain things to get our attention. Yeah. He uses things to get our attention. What he does is that he draws us in so he can have a conversation. Now, Moses didn't know that his curiosity was the Almighty luring him into a place to where he could actually communicate his will. And there are times when Father will use certain things to get us to a certain place to communicate something else to us that has nothing to do with the thing he used to get our attention. "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see," so he sends an angel, the angel manifests in a flame of fire. It gets Moses' attention. Moses' curiosity lures him. And when Father see that Moses has come, he's taken the bait. He called out to him in the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Israel. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, we can get the impression that he's hiding his face in a sense like this. We don't know how he does it, but it says that he hid his face and he was afraid. And this word, Lord, as we're going to see, is Jehovah said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And so this affliction here, Father had already spoken to Abraham some 400 years earlier that the children of Israel would be afflicted by a people in a foreign land. And so now they have undergone this affliction. And the beauty of this is that Father now, in the midst of their affliction, is about to fulfill the words that he spoke to Abraham some 400 years earlier. And he says, and I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites. And so what is he saying to Moses? He's saying, listen, the land that you're about to go into, I'm going to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's not their land. But I'm bringing them into a land that is inhabited by a people. And I'm going to take the land from the people that are inhabiting the land that I promised to Abraham, and I'm going to give that land to you all. Now, here's the people that dwell in that land: the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, there's some other people who dwell in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan. But these individuals would not be hostile, and we'll learn about them as we go forward. But these are the particular ones Father is going to drive out before them. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So Father is speaking to Moses in this desert place, but he's about to send Moses on a journey that at face value is like, you're going to go talk to Pharaoh. I'm going to send you and you're going to bring the people. But the Father is going to let Moses know in his own way that I'm going to send you, but Pharaoh is not going to comply, as you'll see here in a moment. It says, and I will send you unto Pharaoh that thou mayest bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, keep in mind that part of Moses' issue is he's a fugitive, that he has abandoned this land for his own safety, because he know that the Pharaoh, who was Pharaoh at the time, was intent on killing him. And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. In other words, what he's saying is that this place that you are, don't worry, you're going to go in, you're going to get the people, you're going to come back, and it's going to be a sign to you that where you start, where we're having this conversation right now, is where we're all going to gather together and have conversation. And this is what we're going to find by Exodus chapter 20. Moses is going to bring the people to this same mountain, and Father's going to introduce himself to him and to them. And then Moses is going to go up and receive the commandments, the law, for the nation. Now, at this particular point, Father is taking Israel into the land of Egypt to establish a nation. They went up as sons and daughters. They will come out as one nation, as one nation. And so he develops Israel as a nation in the land of Egypt. Verse 13, and Moses said unto Elohim, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and here's where it gets interesting, and I say unto them, the God of your fathers have sent me. Now, remember, father has already established himself as Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And Moses is saying, so now I'm going to go up there and I'm going to tell them, the God of your fathers have sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now, here's the thing. Moses asked the Most High, what should he say to the children of Israel when they asked, what is his name? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. Now, Jehovah introduces himself to Moses as I am. And then he says, I am is who he is. So he's saying, I am, and you will say to them that when I introduced myself to you, I said, I am he. I am, right? So follow this. The word haya, to be, that's what that I am is, to be, to become, to come to pass, to exist, happen, fall out. Now, there are people out there who will say that Haya is his name, or Eya is his name. Some even go as far as Eya Asher Eya, or Eya that Eya. And they say that Eya or Aya or Haya is his name. And that's one argument. The usage is Haya means was, come to pass, came, has been, were, happened, become, pertain, better for thee. And I'm pointing these out because before Father introduces himself to Moses as I am, it's like the best way I could put it is like this. If I introduce myself to you, I'm going to say one thing. I am Arthur. My name is. If you introduce me, then you're going to say his name is. He is. Let's keep it moving. See, Haya is used several times in scripture, not as a name. And so for individuals to make the argument that that's his name, which there are a large, there's a population of people who do it. The first time it was used, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was. If you look at that word, was, it's the same word, Haya, upon the face of the deep. And the spirit of Elohim moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be Haya. Same word. And that word there is be. So we see was, we see be. Genesis 4:14, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass, Haya, that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And so here you have was, be, come to pass, Genesis 13:3. And he went on his journey from the south even to Beth-El unto the place where his tent had been, Haya. At the beginning. And so you see was, be, has been, come to pass. This is the word there for am. I am. Verse 40, Genesis 41, thou shall be Haya. And the point I'm making is that I am is, what is he saying? I was, I be, I am, I come to pass, I have been, I shall be. And these are not words that are to be associated with a name as much as it is a characteristic or personality. Then he tells Moses, and here's where it gets a little bit more interesting, to tell Israel, I am sent you, and this is the name you are to call him. So he's saying, tell them, I'm the one who sent you, and this is my name. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He said, Moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, and God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Israel, has sent me unto you. This is my name. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, I'm dealing with the higher. Now I want to deal with the Shem or the Hashem, because the word name there is Shem, meaning name. And so Shem is not his Shem. His name is not Shem. The name is not his Shem. In other words, the name is not his name. Now, some would say you don't use his name, or his name is Hashem, or you say the name, but the name is not a name. Shem is not Shem. His Shem is not Shem. Are you getting this? So his name, Shem, and here's how I use it, Yehovah, and I'll show you why in a moment. Shem, name, is not his Shem name. Yehovah is his name. And so Moses tells the people, Yehovah introduced himself to me as I am, or Hiya, and told me to tell you his name is Yehovah. That is what you will call him. And so he is Hiya, I am, and you are to call him Yehovah. Now, here's the interesting thing. From this point forward, Moses speaks of the I am as Yehovah. He never uses the I am to tell people what to call him. This I am, if you search it out, you'll find that in this particular passage, it is a capital I am, and it's the only time this capital I am is used in Scripture. I am that I am. Now, the King James here, in which it is used, what we're using here, it puts it in caps. Other versions of the Bibles does similar things, but here it puts it in caps, and you would be hard-pressed to find I am in caps anywhere else in the Bible. But there are this other use, my name is, and that is my name forever, is found in other places in the Bible. And so when I say Yehovah, the question is, what is the proper name of God? And here's why I use Yehovah. In the Strong's Concordance and various tools, dictionaries, interlinear concordances, and various tools are geared toward the Strong's numbering system. So if you're going to search and study Hebrew and Greek, you would be hard-pressed to study Hebrew and Greek without the use of the Strong's numbering system. And that system has numbers that is associated with the letters or with the name so that you can look them up. The word Yehovah is how, or Jehovah in this particular case, because of the J. But if you were to look up this number for Strong's for the Lord, you will find the word Yehovah. Yehovah. Now, some pronounce it another way, but Strong's breaks it down in its syllables as Yehovah. Some say, well, it is the four-letter name. Well, the four-letter name is not a name. The four letters are consonants. Consonants with the vowel points produces a name. Some say, well, we shouldn't be using Strong's and we shouldn't be using the rabbinic Hebrew. The proper usage is the Paleo Hebrew. And of course, that takes you into a whole nother realm to where there is no systematic study process where everybody is studying on a systematic label, which means that everybody will come to the same conclusion when they study the paleo, because their interpretation of the paleo vary from school to school or from assembly to assembly. So how is God's name pronounced? According to Strong's, Yehovah. Should believers say the name of God? Yes, and there are a variety of reasons why. Because he who calls on his name, you can't call on his name unless you know his name. And that his name shall be put on the people. So every time the priest would do the blessing, they would put his name on the people. They would pronounce his name on the people. There are a variety of places throughout the Psalms, throughout the Torah, throughout the prophets, where his name is used, and even in places that forbid his name, say that you can use his name in personal prayer. You can use his name on the Sabbath day. You could even use his name during the feasts. Of course, that's their theology. From this point forward, Moses speak of the I am as Yehovah. And so I just want to show you a few verses in Exodus 6:3. It says, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by. Now, you notice what I did here is this, the name, by the name of God Almighty. And what I did is I struck through the name. Why? Because it is in italics. The italics indicate that this was added to hopefully bring some kind of clarity to the reader. So the proper reading of it is that if we look at it from the King James, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob or Israel by God Almighty, not by the name of God Almighty, but by God Almighty. And that God is Elohim, and that Almighty is Shaddai, by El Shaddai, but by my name or Shem, Yehovah. Was I not known to them? Now, you can go all the way back into Genesis and see where when Father spoke, you'll see the Almighty. You'll see Almighty, and you'll see that this word Shaddai is how he introduced or made himself known to Abraham. He did not make himself known to Abraham by his name, and Shaddai is more or less an attribute or a title. He is the Mighty One. He is the Almighty, you see. Some, you know, they don't say it that way, but when you hear people speak the Most High, and the way you'll be able to kind of identify and distinguish, because sometimes you're in a conversation with people and they give you keys to let you know what camp they're in, if you know how to identify the keys. And in some places where people try to avoid offending you by using their version of the name, knowing that you use a different version of the name, and people will use the term the Most High. Well, that term is familiar for most people. The Most High, the Mighty One, Almighty, the Creator. And they avoid a specific use unless they're among other people who subscribe to the same pronunciation of the name, you see. And so he says, by El Shaddai, or God Almighty, but by my Shem, by my name, Yehovah, was I not known to them. In Psalms 88:18, it says, that men may know that thou whose name, whose Shem alone is Yehovah. Now, there's at least one popular version, and that is the Amplified Bible. I think if you have an Amplified Bible, it would say Yahweh. It would say Yahweh. Now, the Amplified Bible has its own process. And the thing about many of these versions of the Bible, you are at the mercy of the translator. And typically the tools are not there. In other words, they're not operating from a Strong's perspective, because you can't necessarily do a word study with the process and the structure of the verses to get a proper Greek or Hebrew definition of the words in those translations or versions, if you would. They're more considered Bible versions than Bible translations. Now, is his name Yah? And here's another one, because you'll find that there are people who they will swear, and their argument is, I can prove that Yah is his name, and that's the only name we should be using. Well, anybody who says Yah knows that Yah is three letters. Now, so for somebody to make the argument that his name is Yah and then talk about Yud, He, Vav, He, that's four syllables or consonants. But there's some validity to the use of the name Yah. But I want to show you something. That word Yah is a shortened form of Yehovah. And what you will see by definition, if you search it out, that there are places where Yah is used alone, like in Exodus 15:2. And Yah, now it says the Lord, but it's Yah. It's not Yehovah. That's the shortened form. If you look it up in the Strong's, you'll see Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my Yeshua. Yah is my Yeshua. If you look at that, he is my Elohim, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's Elohim, and I will exalt him. And I think there is Psalms 68. Here, Yah is used in conjunction in Exodus 17:16. For he said, because Yah has sworn that Jehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So you see the Lord there twice, but one is the use Yah, the other is the use Yehovah. Now, you wouldn't know that unless you searched it out, because it looks the same. In Psalm 68:4, sing unto Elohim, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. Now, the J is there, of course, that's the English transliteration, but in the Hebrew, it would be Yah. Now, the interesting thing about Yah is that in the Hebrew, if you look at it, it seems to be spelled Y-A-H-H, but that's just how it is spelled, in the sense that that's not the actual Hebrew spelling. So, Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. This is in conjunction. Here's another. Isaiah 26:4, trust ye in Yah, or Jehovah, forever. For in Yah is everlasting strength. Are you seeing how it's being used? Whereas one could justify saying Yah is his name, but how do you deal with the fact that you have Yah and Yehovah in the same sentence? It literally, you know, cut the argument off at the knees. Now, if one just simply used the Psalms, then one could make that argument. And if one is not knowledgeable of the fact that both Yah and Yehovah is both used in the same sentence, in the same verse, on a number of occasions, then it kind of takes the wind out of the sail, in the sense that it doesn't disprove the fact that he can be called Yah as a shortened form of Yehovah, but it dispels the argument that that is the only name we should use. Is this making sense? So moving on, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, Jehovah, Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and of Jacob, Israel. And notice, as I said, I insert Israel there where Jacob is used, because we have to understand, brothers and sisters, that the Bible that we have has gone through a variety of hands, if you would. And what I mean is that if the Torah, and we believe the Torah was written in the Paleo-Hebrew. Now, we know that Hebrew was a lost language. When it comes down to Paleo scholars today, there are individuals that are claiming to be Paleo scholars. It's like, really? And then when it comes down to the scholarship of the Paleo, that even during the Babylonian captivity, it became even further obscured in the sense that the people had lost the use of the language and had now taken on a Babylonian. The language was Babylonian that the people spoke. The Torah that had gone into Babylon is now made accessible to Nehemiah, to Ezra. But as they're reading from it, it has to be translated into the language that the people now learn to speak, because they no longer spoke the native language. And it was a mixture. And from that point on, it has gone through the Babylonian, the Persian, the Roman, well, the Greek, the Roman, Latin, English. And so you have these changes, and in each of these translations, anyone who's ever done any translation work know that there are some words that just simply don't translate, which forces you to have to add some letters, some words to help the reader get a general understanding of what they're trying to convey. And then you also have to take into consideration that papyrus scrolls deteriorated over time. The stone tablets were what they had per se in the Ark of the Covenant. But remember, the Babylonians didn't take the Ark of the Covenant into Babylon, nor did the Hebrews. And so the stone tablets, which were in the Ark, didn't go into Babylon. What do people have? They had some scrolls. Well, over time, scrolls deteriorate. Now it's a combination of various scrolls to try to put together a whole, and it forces the translators to do the very best they can with the help of the Holy Spirit, or the help of God's Spirit, or however. And so we get what we have today in our various translations, His Word, to where, depending on the version or the translation you use, and how it is explained to you, and the different assembly or school of thought that you come in, then you are led to believe the conclusions that you come to. And this is how I believe people make these arguments. And if you get a group of people making the same argument, because you have more than one person saying the same thing, it must be true, until they get into another group, and then you have clashes. Verse 17, it says, "And I have said," let's go back to verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, Jehovah Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, Israel, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." Now, what this verse is saying is that Father is saying, listen, I have watched what's been happening in the land. I've seen the affliction. I've seen the mistreatment. And now it's time. Now, here's what's interesting. Father says it's time. The people cried out for deliverance. They got delivered. But in the midst of the deliverance, they wanted to return to bondage. Deliverance and freedom, there's a cost to be paid. Freedom costs. Many people don't want to pay the price for freedom, for deliverance. They know they want it, but when they get it, they realize that it requires more than they may have been willing to pay for it. And this will certainly prove to be the case. But verse 17, he says, "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." So he promised Abraham that he was going to bring the children up after a period of time. And he says, "And they shall hearken to your voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, Jehovah Elohim of the Hebrews have met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Jehovah our Elohim." Now, this particular verse is, Father says, this is what's going to be said. But by the time we get to Exodus, we're going to find that this particular verse is a mixture of their encounters. He says, one, you're going to go and you're going to tell him. Now, what this is saying is that because this 3 days' journey is going to be some time, because Pharaoh's going to come to the point to where he says, okay, you can go, but your animals must stay, right? But this is not the initial confrontation with Pharaoh or the king. "The elders will listen to you," Father is saying to Moses, "but the king will not let you leave until I deal with them." And this is what he says. So the language that he's speaking, what Moses is writing to us is that, okay, Father calls me, he's talking to me, he says, these are the kinds of things that's going to happen. I'm going to bring them out, but let me give you the process of how things are going to happen. He gave Moses a lot more information for him personally, but Moses only shared limited information with the people. Moses knew that Pharaoh was not going to initially let him go. Why? Because Father told him. But Moses didn't tell the children of Israel that. In the process of time, when he didn't let him go, they start complaining against Moses. And see, all this is part of Father's plan, because what happens is that Father allowed things to happen just to show us what's in our hearts. Moses knew. He didn't fully understand, but he knew. He says, listen, "And I'm sure that the king of Egypt," notice verse 18, "you and the elders are to go and tell Pharaoh, let us go." And then he says, "And I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." You see this? He says, "Now you go, you get the elders, you tell them, and go tell Pharaoh. But I'm also going to let you know that when you go tell Pharaoh, he's not going to let you go, not by a mighty hand. And then I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." Now, Father didn't tell Moses that there's going to be plagues. There's going to be some plagues. There's going to be some stuff that I'm going to do while you're in Egypt. So Moses goes with the understanding that he's going to go, Pharaoh is not going to let him go, I'm going to intervene, and then you guys are going to come out rich. Now, though that is true, there's more to the story than the story. It's like this. You've cried out for salvation. I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to set you free, but you're going to go through some hell. You're going to go through some stuff. And in the midst of going through this stuff, you're going to question whether or not you really want to be free. Do you just want comfort or do you want freedom? Do you just want to come out from under the hardship that you're dealing with and stay out? Or do you want to be delivered from this current situation you're in, not realizing that in order for you to be delivered and to stay delivered, it's going to require you resisting your own self? He says, I'm going to stretch out my hand and smite Egypt. Now, he's telling Moses this stuff up front. This is what I'm going to do. But by the time we finish looking at all of this, Moses is going to go to Pharaoh on several occasions. And each occasion he goes to Pharaoh, things are going to get more and more and more difficult. And this is how our walk is with Jehovah. Things tend to get more and more and more difficult. But what did he say? He says, I'm going to deliver you. But in the midst of that deliverance, it don't look like I'm being delivered. He says, stay the course. Remember what I said. I'm going to bring it to pass. Though it tarry, it may not look like what you think it's going to look like. But in the end, if you stay the course, if you follow me, if you allow my word to manifest itself in you, if you don't give in, if you don't go to the right, don't go to the left, don't compromise, stay focused. Ultimately, I'm going to bring you through it. I'm going to bring you out of it. He says, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. Now, knowing what I know now, because Moses didn't know what the after that, after what would be. You see, he says, when I deal with the king, I will give the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and you will leave Egypt wealthy. Now, this is what he's saying here in verse 21. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. Now, I just want to go back and touch on verse number 16. Verse 16, he says, go in and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them. And then in verse 18, he says, and they shall hearken to your voice, and thou shalt come, you, the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. So what is he saying? He says, you go to the elders, you tell the elders, here's what's going to happen, and they're going to listen. They're going to listen. Now, these are the same elders who say to him, Moses, you crazy. These are the same elders who's going to say to him, our lives was much better before you came along. It's the same elders who's going to say to him, you know, before you came, we had straw to make our brick. Now our burdens have gotten worse. I'll tell you something. Most of the time, if not all the time, your deliverance will seem to get worse before it gets better. Things will seem to get more difficult than they will get better. So, in saying that, he's telling Moses that the elders, they're going to listen to you, but he's not telling him that the elders are going to turn on you. They're going to turn on you. And not only are they going to turn on you while you're in Egypt, but once you get them out of Egypt, they're going to turn on you some more. Now, these are the same people who are crying out for deliverance. And I say to any leader, anybody who has the call of Jehovah on your life, it is so important that you listen to Jehovah. You can't allow the people you're leading to give you direction. Your direction don't come from the people you've been called to lead. Your direction comes from the one who have called you to lead. It would be like you listening to the person in the back seat telling you where to turn, where to go. And that's a very tough place to be. But if you're a parent, you know, parents are given instructions from Jehovah. You don't decide how to raise your child. He's decided for you. Your child don't decide whether they are male or female. He's already made that decision. I had somebody ask me, when did you decide that you were a heterosexual? Because I'm having a conversation about if your child is a lesbian and they want to marry another woman, would you go to the wedding? And it's like, why would you? Why would you go to something and claim to be a follower of Jehovah when Jehovah has said, that's an abomination to me? Well, you could say that's an abomination, but then you go and endorse the wedding by your presence. You're witness to it. And so one of the people said, well, when did you decide that you were heterosexual? So I never made that decision. Father made that decision when he made male and female. He's the one who made that decision. Now, if I decide what I'm going to be, then I've taken the decision that he's already made and perverted it. Now I'm making the decision. Now I'm leading me. Now I'm my own creator. Now I'm my own maker. And so when Father gives you direction, it's important that you follow that direction. As a husband, you take your lead from him. You have to lead your family. You have to demonstrate and speak and stand on the word. You marry a godly woman who you are in agreement with in the word. If you marry somebody that you're not in agreement with in the word, you know that's going to be a problem. Father said, don't do it, but it don't stop people from doing it. And now that they're having problems, they want Father to deliver them out of it. And Father's saying, no, well, I got an app for that one. If you're in a marriage with somebody who is unequally yoked, well, this is how you operate and conduct yourself in this relationship, right? This is how you raise your children. This is what you teach them. This is what you hold them accountable to. And in all of that, you know, as a 62-year-old man, it's taken me a while. I've been reading this Bible for a long time, but reading it and doing what it says is two different things. It really is. And I should know this. I should have known this. I've said it. God is all wise. But at times in my life, I have felt, and I didn't feel this way on purpose, my action. Whenever my action was contrary to what his word says, my action declares that I'm more wise than he. My action says that if I do it this way, I'll get the outcome that I want. When the fact of the matter is that he's going to get the outcome he wants. And therefore, if you do it his way, he resists it. He may even let you have what you want, only to realize that's not what you want. Now what? Because some things are just not, if he said don't go down that road, and you go down that road and get killed, you don't get a do-over. You dead. If he said don't go down that road, and you go down that road, and you lose an arm or a leg or an eye, you know, that's the consequences of not following his direction. He didn't cause that to happen. Your rebellion, your disobedience, your lack of not following his lead is what. He'll still love you with your one eye, with your one arm. He will. Doesn't change his love for us because we're rebellious. But the consequences of our rebellious is the price we pay for the rebellion. Because God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, he's going to reap. If a murderer goes to prison and in that prison repents, you know, even before he repents, the love of God has already been demonstrated through Messiah who paid the price for the murderer on death row. The love of the Almighty doesn't change because the person is a murderer on death row. Father is still waiting for the person to realize that he does love him. And hopefully from that will change his heart. Father's heart is not going to change. You see, He loves you even when you are rebelling. His grace is what keeps him from destroying us. So it doesn't change him. He's not going to change. He's waiting on us. And so, you know, the focus here tonight in the teaching on the name of God, and we'll stop. I believe I came to the last verse there when he says, you're going to spoil the Egyptians. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. Now, here's another thing about Father not being mocked. Why would he allow them to spoil the Egyptians? So they can make a golden calf? No. It's like they forced labor on them and they didn't pay them. See? They made them slaves and didn't pay them for their labor. And Father is an advocate for just wages, for, you know, an honest day's pay for an honest day's work. And here it is, for all these years, they were working without pay. And now in the end, Father is going to cause them to carry out the spoils of the Egyptians. So with that, we'll bring this portion to a close. Thank you for listening to our podcast today. You can find more inspirational teachings and download our free ebooks on our ministry website at arthurbaileyministries.com. Please follow us on Facebook at House of Israel-Arthur Bailey Ministries, on Instagram at Apostle Arthur Bailey, on Twitter at Apostle Bailey, and you can subscribe to our YouTube page at Apostle Arthur Bailey 1. If you're in the Charlotte area, please come and fellowship with us. We'll do our best to make you feel right at home. Our address is on our website at the About link under Contact Us. Again, thank you for joining us, and until next time, Shalom, Saints.